Go ahead and open your Bibles to the book of 1 John. 1 John chapter 3 in particular. Salvation is discernible. When God does save a person, it becomes evident. He makes it clear that he has done so. That spiritual salvation that all Christians experience, which is a salvation or a help or rescue from God's wrathful judgment. It's a rescue from enslavement to sin and enslavement to Satan. It is a rescue from spiritual death and even from the deceptive pride that has deceived us into thinking that our foolishness is actually wisdom. We get rescued gloriously so from all of that, and the reality that miraculous salvation has taken place, it inevitably becomes clear to the outside world, and even not only evident to others, but also most likely to the individual God has saved. Now, sometimes it's more evident to others than the person who's even being saved sometimes. But in this passage of 1 John chapter 3, beginning in verse 4, this is one of the places in the New Testament that intends to really instill in all God's obedient children a God-given, Holy Spirit-produced confidence that they do indeed belong to God. Only the Spirit can convince someone truly, when they have been made a child of God, that they do in fact belong to him. This is not something that another human being can give you confidence to have. They may encourage you, but really the Holy Spirit can only be the one who produces this in all of God's children. And this passage intends us to recognize that in this way. Just look at verse 4, 1 John chapter 3 with me. God says through the pen of the Apostle John, everyone who does sin also does lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. And you know that he was manifested in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him sins. No one who sins has seen him or has come to know him. Little children, let no one deceive you. The one who does righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. The one who does sin is of the devil, because the devil sins from the beginning. The Son of God was manifested for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. Everyone who has been born of God does not sin, because his seed abides in him. And he cannot sin because he has been born of God. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifested. Everyone who does do righteousness is not, everyone who does not do righteousness is not of God, as well as the one who does not love his brother. In this passage, John is drawing clear lines in the sand to show who in fact belongs to God and who in fact does not belong to God. He's making it crystal clear for his readers what are the marks of those who have been born of God, or those who are children of God, and those who are not, those who are children of the devil, in other words. And the language could not be clearer. And so what's helpful about what John is doing is he is giving us black and white categories to operate in. There's no middle ground here. There's no third option. There's no third way. These are diametrically opposed categories. You're either this or you're that, and that's it. Notice the simple binary categories John has in mind. Verses 4 and 5 mention sin and lawlessness, which are contrasted with purity, coming on the heels of verse 3, the purity that Jesus himself possesses, and then the purity that God's people come to possess who have fixed their hope on Christ's coming. So there's sin and lawlessness on one side, and then purity, sinlessness, and righteousness on the other side. There's a second category of falsehood and deception being contrasted with the statements John himself is making. This is verse 7, little children, let no one deceive you. So he has a category of falsehood and deception. But then John goes on to give them clarity and truth in contrast to the falsehood and deception. And then thirdly, you have the righteous who does righteousness as a category in verses 7 and 8. The one who does righteousness is righteous. So the righteous one who does righteousness being contrasted with an implied sinner who does sin. He mentions explicitly the doing or practicing of sin. This is what the devil has been practicing from the beginning. That's another contrast. And then fourth contrast, on one side you have the devil himself being contrasted with God and his son. So God and his son are at work in opposition to the devil. You have the little children, that same word that we've continued seeing over and over, technia, little children of God, and you also have the little children, technia, of the devil. So the devil has little children. These are contrasted with the children of God. A sixth category in verse 8, the work of God's son was literally to come and destroy the works of the devil. Another contrast, the work of the Son of God versus the works of the devil. And then finally, there's even mention of a divine seed in verse 9. Everyone who has been born of God does not sin because his seed abides in him. So this is a divine seed, God's seed, possibly in contrast with an implied merely natural seed or even a satanic seed, because the children born from this seed who have that seed are the children of the devil. But by contrast, God has children in whom his seed abides, and they are the children of God. In all of these, John only offers two diametrically opposed options for consideration, making it clear that either one has experienced the new birth or he hasn't. That's the defining feature of all of these things. One category belongs to the new birth, being born again, and everything else in the other category does not belong to the new birth. This radical change is made evident by the person's life. Now, some have stumbled at this passage just at a plain reading for understandable reasons. What do you mean, John, that everyone who has been born of God in verse 9 does not sin? Whoa. Seems like enough to shake the confidence of any believer. But I just remind you of what he's already acknowledged all the way back in chapter 1, verse 8. Turn back there. In chapter 1, verse 8, he said early on, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. So John is not contradicting himself here. This is not an addition, some redaction added later by another writer to what John originally wrote. John wrote chapter one, and then somebody else came along and messed with his writings and interfered and inserted this section in chapter three. No, it's the same writer. It's coming from the same human mind as well as the same divine mind through that human author's pen. And so these are perfectly in keeping with each other, perfectly consistent. And John is saying something here in chapter three that actually complements what he already said in chapter one. And if you're just wondering, well, how do these two things go together? We're going to talk about how they go together. But here, just to recognize that John is making these sharp categorical distinctions for the same reason he's been writing everything else he's written in the book of John. The purpose for which he's been writing is the same when we get to this passage in chapter 3. He's writing so that his audience will share the same confident fellowship with God that the apostles themselves enjoy. In summary, that's the purpose. He wants his readers to enjoy the same confidence in their fellowship with God that John himself, who was an eyewitness with the other apostles, has. They all saw Jesus. They touched Jesus. They handled and heard and saw Christ for themselves. They know they have fellowship with him. They believe, even as those who were eyewitnesses to his glory and to his works. And he wants, even though this audience does not have that same privilege to be eyewitnesses to Christ. Christ is unseen now, cannot be seen by them, cannot be heard audibly by them, cannot be seen and touched by them, but they still can enjoy the same fellowship. And not only can they have the same fellowship, but they can have the same confidence that the eyewitnesses themselves had. And John's pressing for that. This passage fits into that same paradigm. And here's the reason that's helpful for us, is to know that everything that John writes is so that his readers would be able to lay hold of eternal life with complete confidence that they have actually done that, that they have that eternal life. And so in essence, John is aiming, even in this passage, at the assurance of salvation. Nothing would make the Apostle John happier, as he already said in chapter 1, verse 4, nothing would make the Apostle John's joy more full than to know that he helped his audience confidently lay hold of eternal life as they had this unshakable fellowship with God. And he highlights that, or will highlight that again, all the way in chapter 5, verse 13, when he says again, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life." And so he's aiming at assurance of faith. He's aiming at confidence in their fellowship with God. This is what is a primary feature of this letter. Not all are so eager for believers to have assurance. This is, in fact, a feature of most cults, is that they denounce as heresy the very doctrine of assurance. And it's because other false religions are built on a foundation of your own works. that they have to denounce assurance because nobody's perfect yet. And so if you build your confidence as a basis, as a foundation for your confidence, your own human works, if you can only be saved by something that you contribute to being saved, then you'll never have assurance. And this is why, for example, in Roman Catholicism, at the Council of Trent in 1547, they inscribed the bishops who got together and cardinals who wrote these documents at the Council of Trent. This was all in response to the Protestant recovery of biblical doctrine in the Reformation. So 16th century, 1500s, men like William Tyndale and Martin Luther and John Calvin and Ulrich Zwingli, as they are teaching this recovery of true biblical doctrine, the Roman Catholic religion responded and codified their response in the documents, the canons and decrees of the Council of Trent. And let me just read a segment about what they wrote on the doctrine of assurance. Quote, "It is not to be said that sins are forgiven or have been forgiven to anyone who boasts of his confidence and certainty of the remission of sins and rests on that alone. But neither is this to be asserted that it behooves them who are truly justified without any doubting whatever to settle within themselves that they are justified and that no one is absolved from sins and justified but he who for certain believes that he is absolved and justified, and that absolution and justification are effected by this faith alone." Listen at this. They end that saying, "No one can know with a certainty of faith that he has obtained the grace of God." That is official Roman Catholic dogma. And commenting on Rome's position, J.C. Ryle said, "The Church of Rome denounces assurance in the most unmeasured terms. The Council of Trent declares roundly that a believer's assurance of the pardon of his sins is a vain and ungodly confidence." And Cardinal Bellarmine, the well-known champion of Romanism, calls it, quote, "a prime error of heretics," end quote. To have confidence that you know God, that you have been saved from the wrath of God, and you are destined for heaven, never to be in fear of God's judgment in hell, they say that this belongs to heretics. This is actually to align with who they call heretics, to be accursed by God. Now, whatever Rome's reasoning for such a position, one thing that's clear is how at odds this is with the clear teaching of this epistle of 1 John. You'll remember that throughout this section, John has been emphasizing the certain knowledge that these believers have, even backing all the way up into chapter 2, but especially verse 29 at the end of chapter 2. He says, "If you know that he is righteous," John says, "you know." That is the language of certainty. "You know that everyone also who does righteousness has been born of him." It sounds like John wants them to have assurance. He intends them to have a confidence to be able to discern who has been born of God. You want to know who's experienced the new birth? Look around. Who's practicing righteousness? Who believes Christ lives a life consistent with that confession, with that faith? Those are the ones who have been born again. Therefore, this passage in chapter 3 that we're beginning to study, despite its potentially difficult language, this passage too is not out of step with what John has been aiming at this whole time. Here in chapter 3, even with this difficult language about the one who's been born of God not doing sin, he is not here trying to snuff out the unbelievers, trying to tease out who doesn't actually believe in the congregation. I'm going to say something really drastic, really hard to embrace, so that the unbelievers are exposed. That's actually not John's intention here. John's not trying to get these believers even to give themselves a strict examination of their own faith. He's not trying to get the believers in the room to second guess and to test where they stand. That may have happened from these words, but that would have been a periphery effect of what John is primarily aiming at. What John is aiming to do, again, is to increase the confidence that true believers do have in their salvation. That's what he's aiming at. He's aiming at the comfort and encouragement and strengthening that ought to come from these words. And so as you hear from this passage, this is primarily what believers should be aiming at. God, these words were intended to give me confidence if I belong to you. So God, give us confidence if we belong to you and increase our assurance of faith. As we aim at that, might we take inventory and test ourselves whether we truly are in the faith? Sure. If we see sin unrepented of, though we may be born again, though we may belong to God, where we see ongoing sin in our lives, may that cause us to be introspective and even question, God, do I belong to you? Sure, that may happen. And those would even be blessed benefits of studying this passage together. But just make no mistake, what John is primarily aiming at is an increase of confidence. And for those who were to become introspective, perhaps even doubtful and shaken for a time in their faith, if they were to take this teaching seriously and then turn and repent and pursue God, what then would be the effect of having heard these words and gone through the process of letting this teaching have its effect in their lives? Well, after a season of perhaps being shaken, maybe some doubt, but then obedient living, they too would experience the confidence that John intends for all his readers. So John's purpose, ironically, not ironically, would actually be accomplished still. This is what he's aiming at. And so we should aim with John to let this text affect us in this way. That true believers gain assurance is no small matter. The ability to walk confidently in our fellowship or in our relationship with God is actually a big deal. It matters to God. It is important to him. You could say even his will, that we have confidence that we belong to him if we in fact do belong to him. So this morning, sort of as preparation, as it were, to study this passage, I want us to consider three vindications for God-given confidence in salvation. That's our outline. Three vindications for God-given confidence in salvation. This is really to answer the question, why does God desire our confidence? Why does he desire our assurance? And why has he made salvation discernible? Why, when he saves us, does he make us able to tell that we have been saved? And then even tell us, God tells us how we can tell we have been saved. And he doesn't just leave us to the uncertain, subjective sense of our own sincerity, but he actually gives us concrete indicators that we have been born again. Why would he do that? Let me give you three vindications, three explanations why. One, bringing God glory. Two, obtaining God's salvation. And three, enjoying God's fellowship. Bringing God glory, obtaining God's salvation, and enjoying God's fellowship are the three vindications why God does this. First, bringing God glory. God is glorified by our assurance. What I mean by bringing God glory, or to glorify God, is simply to make the weight, which is what that word glory means. In both Old and New Testament, that's the idea behind the word glory, is weight. So God has glory. God is glorious inherently in himself. He doesn't need help being this. We don't add to his weight. He is already infinitely, eternally, indescribably weighty. And so when we glorify him, or as we say, bring God glory, what that means is not to add to who he is, but we simply reveal who he is. We reveal the weight that God is, the weightiness of his character, of his nature, of his attributes, is what it means to glorify God. We are, in a sense, pulling back the curtain on God's character, so it's not veiled, but it shines through and can be seen, is evident. It's revealed. And assurance, our confidence that God has saved us when he has saved us, it actually does that very thing. It pulls the curtain back on God's character. And I'm going to just describe for you a few ways that I see this happening. First, God is glorified as Savior. When we are confident in the salvation that God has purchased for us and granted to us, then he receives the glory as Savior. When someone knows that they've been saved by God, what do they do? When they know for sure that they have been saved, what do they do? Let me show you what they do. Go back to Exodus chapter 15. And actually, just on, before you get to 15, two verses at the end of chapter 14, notice this is them coming out of Egypt, that miraculous, marvelous salvation of the Lord. Never before and never since has this ever happened. God taken a nation out of a nation without them having ever raised a weapon, but just a man with a stick. Thus, verse 30, chapter 14, Yahweh saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Then Israel saw the great hand. Notice the greatness of God is shining through in this salvation, Israel saw the great hand which Yahweh had used against the Egyptians, and the people did this. They feared Yahweh, and they believed Yahweh, and they believed his servant Moses. To believe God is to believe his prophets. And look at their response. Then Moses and the sons of Israel sang this song to Yahweh and said, I will sing to Yahweh, for he is highly exalted. The horse and the rider he has hurled into the sea. Yah is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him, my father's God, and I will extol him. Yahweh is a warrior. Yahweh is his name. What do? They worship. That's a way to summarize all of their responses, from fearing and believing God to singing. They are worshiping God. They are exalting him. So God is glorified as Savior when we know we are saved. As your assurance increases, so does your worship of God. You return praise to him for being a Savior. Peter even does this in 1 Peter chapter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Why? He is the one who, according to his great mercy, has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Blessed be God, Peter says. He is blessing God, praising God, because he knows the new birth has come from God's mercy. If you are a part of a religious system that can never know whether you've ever been saved, would never refer to salvation in the past tense, I was saved, it's always, I hope I will be, because you can't have confidence, then you will never worship God as you ought to, because you don't know that God has ever saved you. False religions deny God the glory that he is due as Savior. So to the degree that someone has no confidence, their worship suffers. Their worship decreases. No one's ever praised God for something they didn't know they had. And so we can't praise God for giving us salvation unless we are sure that he's actually granted it to us. Not only is God glorified as Savior, but he is glorified, secondly, as Revealer. God is glorified as Revealer. When God discloses what only God knows, God knows who are his, right? Jesus says, John 10, John 17, all the Father has given to me, those are his sheep, and they will hear his voice. They will follow their shepherd. Eventually, in due time, Jesus shed his blood for them. He did not, will not, has not shed any of his blood in vain. So all of those sheep that he purchased will come. God knows which sheep he gave the Son. We don't know. But when God makes it evident and he reveals that, then God gets the glory for disclosing what only he knew before he revealed it. Do you understand that? God has to show who he has purchased. God has to reveal which people he's put his seed in and caused to be born again. And when God does that, then he is glorified as Revealer. There was a great example of the glory that came to God as revealer in Daniel chapter 2, when there was a dream that God gave to a king, and nobody but the king knew it, because who knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit that is in him? And so he puts to the test all of his wise men and his whole kingdom. And they say, well, just tell us the dream. We'll give you an interpretation. He says, uh-uh. You tell me the dream. I'm not going to roll out the red carpet for you and let me tell you whatever you want. You tell me the dream first and then you interpret it. If you can tell me the dream that only I know about, then I can be confident that you know the interpretation. And everybody's gone into a panic, because who in the world can do this? Nobody. But Daniel knows better. Daniel and his three Hebrew friends, they know that God actually knows the interpretation and is the revealer of dreams, of mysteries. And so in verse 19 of Daniel 2, the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a night vision. Then Daniel did what? Same thing. Blessed the God of heaven. He worshiped God. He glorified God for being the revealer of these dreams. Daniel answered verse 20 and said, let the name of God be blessed forever and ever. God is worthy of eternal praise. For wisdom and might belong to him, and he changes the times and seasons. He removes kings and establishes kings. He gives wisdom to wise men and knowledge to men of understanding. He reveals the deep and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with him. To you, O God of my fathers, I give thanks and praise, for you have given me wisdom and might. Even now you have made known to me what we sought from you, for you have made known to us the king's matter. And then he goes right back to Nebuchadnezzar, and with the same kind of confidence you saw in Joseph, when Joseph gave the interpretation to the ruler of the world at the time, Pharaoh, he walks in to Nebuchadnezzar and says, I'll tell you what you dreamt, but just know it didn't come from me. It came from the God of heaven. And he, in his own, fitted for his own unique situation, he preaches good news to Nebuchadnezzar. God is glorified as revealer in a similar way when he makes it clear to us who are his children. When it is clear to you that your fellow believers are children of God because they are successfully, worshipfully navigating a trial, you should praise the God who has revealed it, who is showing you who are his. When he proves that in your own life, you should worship him for being the revealer and the savior. This is the implication for us. Thirdly, God is glorified as gracious when we are confident. In other words, just to think about not permitting, if God did not permit his children to live in limbo, he could have left us wondering where we stand with him every morning. It's a new day. Where do I stand with God? I don't know. He hasn't told me. He hasn't made it clear how I can find out. That would have been unkind. But by the very fact that God makes it clear to us, even in his word, he gives us the standard by which we might know and have confidence. This is a kindness from God. And then not only to make clear the standard by which we can know, but internally to impart a divine knowledge that we studied back in chapter 2 of 1 John, to impart a divine knowledge that produces that very same confidence of conviction in us That is indeed very, very gracious of God. He didn't have to do that, but he chose to. Gives us knowledge from which confidence might come. That's gracious. And so all those who have this assurance that is only and only can be produced by God's Spirit, we can all together acknowledge that God is gracious and kind. And this, we could go on and on, but just a fourth consideration, that God is glorified even in speaking. Another way to say this is that he is glorified as the God who speaks. Why? In our assurance, God is glorified as the God who speaks because notice how we are able to discern whether or not we've been saved. 1 John 3, 4 and following, 3 through 10. It comes to us in clear communication. So in words, he clearly lays out in these categories that are black and white with no in between. It's an either or, this or that. We get the clarity in communication, words on a page. And even before then, if we were to back up into chapter 2, verse 26, these things I have written to you, John says, about those who are trying to deceive you. And then beyond our passage, verse 11 of chapter 3, this is the message which we have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. So all of John's communication, all of the instruction is coming from what he heard and now what he has written down for the benefit of these believers. As we said before, this is faithful transmission. He got it from Christ, who got it from God, and now he's passing it on to his hearers. Faithful, unbroken transmission of the truth. So we could say the apostles clearly communicated, since they clearly communicated using understandable language that they received from God, then any confidence that we have comes from the word of God that the apostles inscripturated. The only way to get a God-ordained confidence in salvation, if it's legitimate and if it comes from God, the only way you can get it is from the scriptures. That's it. Some biblical text read for yourself, some biblical text communicated from someone else, somebody who's confident without and apart from the authority of God, they have an unwarranted confidence. It's actually arrogant confidence because they're trusting themselves and not the Lord in what he said. Lots of people are confident about their salvation, and yet they're out of step with what the scriptures say produces confidence. They're confident because somebody else said that they're saved, somebody else prayed or prophesied over them at a young age and what they would be and what they would do, or somebody else baptized them, or they walked an aisle, prayed a prayer, and their confidence comes from those things. But none of those things are in scripture as having given confidence. The confidence is unwarranted. It's theft. They're stealing, attempting to steal God's good gifts, not on God's terms. This is foolish. It's presumption. So any confidence, or we owe any of our confidence in some regard to the very words of God. Just listen at Paul articulate this principle to the Ephesian elders in Acts 20, verse 32, where he departed from them. He said, "And now I commend you to God and And I commend you to the word of his grace, which is able, the word of his grace is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who have been sanctified. Isn't that interesting? Well, doesn't God, the Father, give the inheritance to his children? Yes, he does. And how does he do it? It's through the word. Through the word. You want to have confidence? Grow in your Bible knowledge. Read the scriptures. Don't just hear them on Sunday. Study them, memorize them, sing them, counsel them. When you have an opportunity to shepherd others and encourage others, God gives the inheritance, but not apart from his own word, not apart from the scriptures. You can't be more confident. You can't have greater assurance than your Bible knowledge. Your confidence will never exceed what you know from the scriptures. So if you want your confidence in Christ, your confidence and hope in God, in what is to come, in your inheritance to rise, then you must increase what you know of the scriptures. That's the way it works. Number two, a second vindication for God-given confidence. And these last two will be brief. But even obtaining God's salvation, number two, assurance is one of the many means by which God causes his children to lay eventual hold of their ultimate salvation. Isn't that interesting? God intends, in other words, the confidence that we are saved to put wind in our sails as we journey toward the kingdom. Confidence that you are saved is supposed to spur you on and fuel you forward to ultimately being saved, capital S salvation. Just listen to 2 Timothy, Paul in 2 Timothy. Two passages in 2 Timothy describing Paul's own confidence. Chapter 1, verse 12. For this reason I suffer all things, but I am not ashamed. Why? Why do you suffer all things, Paul, unashamedly? Because I know whom I have believed. See the confidence? For I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced. That's conviction language. I know and I'm convinced. I'm not hoping. I'm not guessing. I'm not waiting around for a sign. I'm sure, Paul says, that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. That being Paul's own life as a believer. And then in chapter 4, verse 5 through 8, he articulates the same kind of confidence. But you, Timothy, be sober in all things. Again, endure hardship. In affliction, in trials, you better have confidence in who God is and in what his word says if you're going to successfully navigate that trial. Be sober in all things. Endure hardship. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I'm at the end, Paul says. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. There's no guessing in his mind. He knows. In the future, a future that has not come, Paul says, in the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness. No guessing. There is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day. and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. He knows there's a crown, there's a reward. I'm destined for it. It's coming. It's laid up in the future. It's only a matter of time. And guess what? Not only me, but everyone who has practiced this same attitude, eagerly longing for, he says, loved his appearing. John has his sights set on the same day. If you have fixed your hope on that one, on that Christ, on his appearing, then the reward, the inheritance, it belongs to you. And you will experience the purification in this life that only that hope can bring. This is what confidence does for us. Produces purity and even spurs us on, makes us willing to endure all hardship for obtaining the prize for which we were destined. If you had this valuable treasure, an expensive ring perhaps, and you dropped it in some muddy, swampy bog, and you could not see the bottom, you couldn't look with any degree of clarity into that swamp, you couldn't discern the location of the valuable ring, if that place was even filled with debris that made it indistinguishable from what else was in there, from the ring, it was just impossible for you to know whether or not you had reached down and obtained that ring. I mean, if you just knew, there's no chance of me knowing once I've grabbed that valuable treasure, how discouraging would that be to even try, to even pursue it? If you can't be confident of salvation, if assurance is elusive and impossible for us, then what encouragement is it to even pursue God's salvation on his terms? J.C. Ryle said, assurance is a positive gift of the Holy Ghost bestowed without reference to men's bodily frames or constitutions, and it is a gift which every believer in Christ ought to aim at and seek after. And this is going to become another passage, another tool in your tool belt to strengthen your own assurance of faith. This is what God intends this passage to do for us. And then finally, thirdly, a third vindication for God-given confidence in salvation is enjoying God's fellowship. Enjoying the fellowship we have right now, not just that we will have one day, we will have a greater, better, more blessed fellowship with God one day when we are freed from sin. But we can actually enjoy fellowship with God now. Before perfection. And assurance of faith, growing in confidence, actually aids us in enjoying that fellowship with God that we have today. Who do you think would live most comfortably in their own home? Who do you think would most enjoy relational fellowship with their own dad? The child who wakes up every day unsure about his father's love? Who doesn't know when he enters into his father's presence, if he's about to be struck out of anger? The child who doesn't know if he's ever done enough to earn his father's love, or doesn't know which offense is going to have him written out of the will, if he's going to still have an inheritance, He has to live his whole life guessing. Does dad love me enough to include me in the will? He's got extravagant wealth, but I can never be sure if it belongs to me. You think that child would live comfortably in relationship with his father? Absolutely not. Or the child who knows for certain that he has his father's love because the love is irrevocable since it was never based on his performance in the first place. Dad loved me before I did anything. He'll love me afterward. That child who has been promised an inheritance by his father, and if his father was unable to lie, if it was impossible for his father to lie, and who had a track record for thousands of years of his steadfast love never failing, that child, and only that child, would truly be able to enjoy a relationship with his father. And that would be a daily enjoyment if he was confident in his dad's character. If he knew, this is the kind of person my father is. This is his track record. He can't lie. He's told me about my inheritance beforehand. He's told me there's nothing that I can do to change the inheritance. It belongs to me now, and it's only a matter of time till it becomes tangible. And he's always, always, always been faithful to fulfill his promises. Again, Ryle, indecision and doubt about our own state in God's sight, this is a grievous evil and the mother of many evils. It often produces a wavering and unstable walk in following the Lord. Assurance helps to cut many a knot and to make the path of Christian duty clear and plain. This is what assurance does for us. It gives us confidence because we frankly don't have to waste time wondering where we stand with the Lord. Leave the constant running on the hamster wheel of trying to accomplish your salvation by your own good works. Leave that to the false religions. That's taken care of by God for us. That's not a question. We can, with full assurance of faith, backed by the evidence of a repentant life, we can just pursue God and enjoy fellowship with him. He's taken care of us in that sense. Our greatest needs have been covered. And so left for us to consider, just do you, Christian, have a right, or person in this room, do you have a right to this kind of confidence, this kind of assurance of faith? If you're waiting to be saved by something you could possibly do to earn God's favor, then it's no wonder you wouldn't have this confidence. Put away those hopes of justifying yourself and entrust yourself to the one who is an advocate and propitiation for the sins of his people. Jesus, he's the sufficient mediator. He's the sufficient savior. He is due all the glory for saving man by himself. Just like he rescued a people out of Egypt, Jude chapter 5 says Jesus did this. He rescued a people out of Egypt, and he did it by himself so that, as we read in Exodus 15, he would get worshiped. He would be given all the glory for saving them all alone. In salvation, Jesus intends to have all the glory. He's not trying to share that with you. And so give him all the glory that he is due by believing you are saved by grace alone. And for those of us who have done that, then you can know beyond the shadow of a doubt, if you are believing in the biblical Jesus to save you in the way that Scripture says he does save, then you have the encouragement and comfort from Scripture to pursue him and walk uprightly before him. Trust the Lord. Follow him where he leads. And as we do that, our confidence that he is at work in us, even has worked miraculously in us, and that we have been born again of God, our confidence will only increase. I would commend to you, just in your own time, there is a remarkable essay on assurance in J.C. Ryle's book, Holiness, worth a read if you're able. Let me just conclude with a quote from that chapter. He says, "It is an utter mistake to suppose that the believer who feels assurance is resting on anything he sees in himself. He simply leans on the mediator of the new covenant and on the Scripture of truth. He believes the Lord Jesus means what he says, and he takes him at his word. Assurance, after all, is no more than full-blown faith, a masculine faith that grasps Christ's promise with both hands, a faith that argues like the good centurion, if the Lord speaks the word only, I am healed. Wherefore then should I doubt?" And it is my prayer for you that as we study this passage, that that too will be our mindset. If only God has spoken these words, then we have no reason to doubt. Let's pray. God, we thank you. What incredible truths that we are privileged to study this morning, to reflect on, even to be prepared to look at this passage more in depth. And I pray, God, that it would be a strengthening factor, an anchor, really, for the souls in this room who believe you, who know you to be their God, even where faith may fail, faith may waver at times. We know, God, it's you who ultimately hold us up, because you hold us fast, because your own glory is at stake in doing so. And so we pray that you would sustain us, cause our faith to rise, and with it, our assurance of faith, until we know beyond a shadow of a doubt that we belong to you, and even have the proof and faith lived out, manifested in an obedient life to back up our profession of faith. Only you can accomplish these things, and we pray that you would, not for our glory, not for us, but for your own name's sake. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.